All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 17. We're going to start in the Transfiguration account here. But we have to remember, like I said, with especially the parables, this chapter or these eight verses really in the beginning of chapter 17 don't just drop out of the blue sky. Matthew's like, well, I don't know why they're here, but they fell into this place. We're going to leave it. They're not a distinct unit. It flows out of chapter 16 and it flows into basically everything that's going to come after this all the way to the death of Christ. And you'll see why and appreciate why that's so important to see. It's kind of like the parables. So many people go to chapter 13 of Matthew and work on the parables, and they haven't done anything with the first 12 chapters or anything with the following chapters. But you see, the chapter 13 didn't just drop out of the sky and out of the middle of nowhere. It flows out of chapter 12, and it flowed into chapter 14 and 15. We see that in chapter 14, 15, Matthew is and Jesus are still interpreting the parables. They're explaining the parables. And the same thing we're going to see here in this transfiguration, and we'll introduce this today, it's going to go back to something that happened in chapter 16, and it's going to go on to something that happens after chapter 17, goes on into the future. So let's just read through the Transfiguration account, and then let's look at some things about it. So chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Keep that in those 3 words in your mind, because they're the main reason for this transfiguration account. Verse 6, And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid, and Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw that no man except Jesus only. All right, so let's go and let's take a look at that. We're mostly familiar with this passage. Most of us have heard this passage before, but thought I'd go into a little bit more of the detail here and maybe a little background information on what exactly this is as far as a vision or a supernatural revelation. There's really 3 main things when it comes to visions or that kind of revelation. There's theophanies, there's visions, and there's epiphanies. And I'm just going to tell you up front, this is an epiphany. And I just thought I'd just bring out here quickly, go over the main differences between these 3 types of revelation. With a theophany, and you can think of, everyone's familiar with the Sinai event. Remember, you got the smoke and the rumblings and the earthquakes and the voice and all this. That's a theophany because it has to do with God coming, but it's not God revealing himself. You don't actually see God. You see his coming through what's going on in nature, terrifying characteristics of what's going on in nature. And that's where you see God. That's where you recognize God has come. That's a theophany, the smoke, the thunder, the rumbling, the earthquake, that kind of thing. And God has come. That's a theophany. Theophany. Let's look at a good example of a theophany. Go over to Judges. Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. Now let's look at another example. This is the Song of Deborah. She's just won this battle. And we're not going to go into all the details of all the background of this, but I just want you to see how she describes how this battle was won. Go over to Judges 5. Verses 4, And here she's singing this song of praise. She's won this battle. Verse 4, Lord, when thou winnest out of Seir, and when it marchest out of the field of Edom. So the Lord is coming. He's moving. He's coming. And the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, and the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that is like Sinai, and before the Lord God of Israel. That's a theophany. That's what you have. You don't. What you have is the God coming, and it's recognized through the what's going on, the terrifying circumstances of nature going on around them. That's a theophany. There's another thing called a vision, and a vision is when a privileged person or group sees a supernatural phenomena located mainly in the heavenly realm. This is where usually there's the verb see is involved, and it's usually in reference to the heavens opening, the curtains of heaven being drawn back. Let's look at an example of that. Go to Acts. Acts 10. And Acts 10 is a good one because we have a couple different examples of these things in Acts 10. Go to Acts 10. We all know the story. This is Peter and his interactions with Cornelius. And we're going to read about the Peter vision first. Peter has a vision. And look what he says about this vision. Acts 10, verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, and this is Peter, and they drew near the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, so the rest of the people are down cooking dinner, Peter's on the rooftop, and this is what he's doing. He fell into a trance and saw heaven open, the curtains of heaven open. He's looking up, he sees into heaven. Heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him as it was had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to earth. So he's looking into heaven, and it's coming down with a sheet full of all the animals of the world. Verse 11. And it says, a great sheet knit in the four corners and let down to earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. You see, this is a vision. This isn't something that's actually happening. It's not a sheet with literally every animal in creation crawling around in it that's coming down and landing on the earth. This is a vision. He sees this from the open drapes of heaven. And he says, and there came a voice, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, what God has cleansed, thou shalt not call common. And it goes on to explain what happens after that. But all I'm trying to bring out here is that that's a vision. The drapes or the curtains of heaven open and he sees something, but that vision never really comes down and locates itself on earth. It may come toward the earth, but it's a vision. It's something that's going primarily in the heavenly realm. But we have right in this passage, so that's a vision. That's distinguished from a theophany and a vision. And now we're going to look at epiphany. That's what our transfiguration is. An epiphany is a sudden and unexpected manifestation of a divine or heavenly being experienced by select persons as an event on earth. It's actually occurring on the earth, independent of their seeing it. It actually enters into the earthly realm. It's actually an event on the earth. That's what distinguishes it from a theophany and from a vision, especially a vision. And we don't even have to go anyplace else. Acts 10 gives us an example of the theophany. Look at the beginning of chapter 10 now with the vision that Cornelius has. And I use the word vision there, not in this sense, but in the broader vision sense. We'll pick it up at verse 1. There was a certain man named Caesarea called Cornelius. Verse 2, he's a devout man of God. He's praying to God. Verse 3, he saw a vision. Now, what kind of vision is this? Evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him. He's in his house, and an angel of the Lord comes into his house. It's actually an event in his house. Comes to him, in him, and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he could see him. He was in the house with him. He was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." And then he gives him something to do. "And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon," and he gives him further instructions. It's an actual event on the earth. It's independent of him seeing it. If he passed out in that moment, the angel would still be there in presence. It's an event on the earth. So it's independent of anyone looking at it. Let's look at a couple other examples as we head back to Matthew 17. An epiphany. Go to the chapter 1. We see another epiphany. Chapter 1, verse 10. This is the ascension of the Lord. He's ascending up into the clouds, and Peter, and I guess it would be the 11 at this point, because Judas hasn't been replaced yet. Jesus is going up into the clouds, and they're watching, and look what happens. And verse 10, Acts 1, verse 10. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel." Remember the whole white concept we also saw in the Transfiguration account. Verse 11, "which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand you there gazing up into heaven?" It's actually an event on the earth that's happening. Two supernatural or heavenly beings are actually on the earth talking to them. "Why are you guys looking up into the heavens?" And they actually have a discussion with them. "The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." It's actually a heavenly or supernatural being that comes down to earth, enters into the earthly realm, and conducts an event in the earthly realm. That's what our transfiguration is. Jesus takes these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go to an earthly place. They go onto a mountain, and it happens there. Let's look at one other example, because I think it helps us understand better the transfiguration. This is a famous one. You'll probably all know this one, but go over to Numbers 22. Numbers 22, the whole Balaam, Balak, and Balaam thing. Well, we have an epiphany there as well. We all remember the whole, you remember the donkey talking, getting stopped in the road. We're not going to read through the whole account. We're just going to look at the aspect of it being an epiphany. Go to Numbers 22, verse 31. This is the account, we've been over this account several times because it's so important. It's the entry point. Israel's getting ready to enter the promised land, and up in the mountains of Moab, the king of Moab is trying to generate a way to get God to curse Israel. And he sends to Balaam out in, I guess you'd call it, proto-Assyria at this time. And he sends to the hotbed, I guess you could say, of Satan's policy of evil. And he calls for one of Satan's prophets to come and put a curse on Israel. And Balaam, and God stops him in the way and tells Balaam what he is and what he isn't going to say. And that's part of this epiphany. Look, so now with that little bit of background, look at verse 31. Numbers 22, verse 31. "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way." See, this is an actual earthly event. This is an epiphany. A supernatural divine being comes, and he actually enters the earthly realm and carries out an activity, an event. "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword was drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me." And I'm not going to get into all the rest of that. My point is here, that's an epiphany. It's an actual event that happens on the earth. So let's go back to our transfiguration with that little bit of information. And when we read, therefore, in the description here in Matthew 17, that's what's going on here. There's going to be an actual event on the earth. It doesn't hinge on anyone seeing it or not. Even if someone didn't see it, it's still going on. We're going to learn when we go through this that Peter, James, and John surprisingly fall asleep. But when they fall asleep, it doesn't end the event. It's not a vision. It doesn't end the event. They wake up and the event's still going on. It's independent of them seeing it. It's an actual event that occurs on the earth. And that's what he, when he says that Jesus takes them up, Peter, James, and John's his brother, and brings them unto a high mountain apart. He's going to take them to a place on earth, and this is going to happen. This is a theophany. But let's add to that, this is more than just a theophany. This is actually a very... I don't think that's working. This is actually a complex epiphany. And let's just look what I mean by that. This one, there's actually three epiphanies that are at play in here. First of all, let's just read through here and let's look at the three epiphanies. The three epiphanies. Okay. Verse 2, and Jesus was transfigured before them. So there you have your first epiphany. Jesus is transfigured. His face does shine, and his raiment was white as the light. And so there we have one. Then we have in verse 3, we have the epiphany of Moses and Elijah. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. They're talking with him in his transfiguration as a transfigured person in kingdom glory. And it doesn't say it here, but if we went to Mark and Luke, we'd see that they are also in glory. They're also participating in this glory. It's an epiphany with regard to Moses and Elijah. And then let's look at the third one here, verse 5. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Listen to him. There's our third epiphany. It's a complex epiphany. It's got all this going on, and this is an epiphany that Jesus is using to comfort and encourage his disciples, and of course, ultimately, that whole believing remnant. And the key to this whole thing, the key to this whole transfiguration account is in verse what this voice says from heaven. And he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear ye him. Listen to him. And Jesus is now going to begin to fulfill what he's described up in chapter 16, verse 28, where it said, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom glory. And then the very next thing you have is an epiphany of the multiple epiphanies of the Lord, Moses and Elijah and the Father coming in kingdom glory. These are words of encouragement for Peter and the 12, for Peter and James and John, and then of course for all the other ones as well. Let's just look at it. If we just look at kind of the highlights here, and just go by step, because we're going to bring out some aspects of each one of these things. It's very critical if we're going to understand all the significance of this transfiguration. First, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, that's verse 1, up to this mountain. It's a place on earth. And then he's transfigured, and then Moses and Elijah appear. And they're appearing in glory. Then Peter offers to build them each a tabernacle. Look at verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And that's going to be an important thing to understand this. What are these tabernacles? What are these booths that he wants to build for them? And of course, he's in the wrong in offering to do that, and we'll see why that is as well. And then we have the cloud come and overshadow. He doesn't even finish his offer to build booths, and the cloud comes and shuts him down and has his own message. And that message of the voice from the cloud commanding them to listen to him. He's God's beloved son. And that takes us back to something. And that's what is we're going to pick up here. And really, we have to drive home. I said at the beginning, that's why I introduced at the beginning, you can't just come to chapter 17, take it out like it's its own little unit. He says, listen to him. Hear ye him. Well, here's the question. What are they supposed to listen to? Is there anything that just happened in chapter 16 that Peter and the rest of the disciples weren't listening to? Something Jesus told them, but they weren't listening. Let's go back. It's important to see this. That's the command. If we wanted to do our little study of epiphanies, it's not only an epiphany, it's a complex epiphany. And not only is it a complex epiphany, it's what they call a command epiphany. There's a command. The whole purpose of this epiphany, the whole purpose of this transfiguration account, is that they needed to listen to the Son. And the Son in chapter 16 told them something, and they weren't listening. Go back, let's see what that was, back in Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth, this is what happened just before our transfiguration account. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Again, the third day. That's what Jesus had told them, and they weren't listening. How do we know they weren't listening? Well, all we got to do is read the next verse, verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you." Peter's not listening. And if Peter's not listening, the rest of them aren't listening either. They heard the suffering. They heard the death. But you know what he didn't hear, what he was missing? He didn't hear the resurrection. It wasn't sinking in. He heard it literally. Jesus spoke it to him, but it's not sinking in. He's not hearing it. And he reacts based on the suffering and the death and the horror of that, but he's not listening to the part about the resurrection. And there, now we have this transfiguration account, the voice of God the Father from heaven saying, listen to him. They needed to listen to him. The suffering, the death, the resurrection. They weren't listening. And this is going to set up the whole rest of the book of Matthew, because you know what we're going to keep asking as we work chapter by chapter through the rest of the Matthew? Is Peter and the 12 listening yet? Are they going to listen? When do they start listening? What happens when they don't listen? Are they ever going to listen? That's basically the premise of from chapter 17 all the way through chapter 28. It's setting up the rest of the book, and we're going to ask ourselves, is Peter going to start listening? He hasn't here. He's rebuking the Lord. This shall not be so, Lord. And what does Jesus say in response? Verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And, you know, you got to be flabbergasted with that, because just a few verses before this, in chapter 16, Jesus said that Peter was the instrument of God and was speaking the Father's words. Now, just a few verses later, he says Peter's the instrument of Satan and speaking Satan's words. He's not listening yet. Verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. What Peter was missing is the whole point of Jesus' coming was to go to that suffering and that cross where he would take onto himself everything that needed to be done to save his friends, his people, the nation of Israel, that believing remnant of the nation of Israel, provide everything they needed, take on their unto himself their sins, the curses of the law, everything unto him there, so that he could bring them into that kingdom, and he'd be raised from the dead. And that's the premise of everything they're to follow now. Suffering, death, resurrection. That's the pattern. Jesus' whole purpose in coming was to go to the sufferings and the death on the cross, and that's what they needed to listen to. Any other way for Jesus and his disciples to receive the world, the kingdom of the world, is from Satan. And we see the parallel of this account to way back in Matthew 4. We won't turn there. We've looked at that last week or a couple of weeks ago. And we saw there Satan's temptation of Jesus. And what did he try to do? He tried to get Jesus to accept the kingdom of the world without going through the cross. And what does Jesus tell Satan? He's stronger than he says Peter here. He tells Satan to get away, go away. He sends him away. Peter, he just says, get behind me. That's the way of the world. And he can't receive the kingdom apart from God's way of receiving the kingdom. Why? Well, because the cross is involved. That's the only way you could set up a righteous kingdom on earth, is through the cross. Any other way would remain an unrighteous kingdom and kingdoms on earth. So that's the whole purpose, for Peter to not hear that, for the 12 to not hear that, for the believing remnant not to hear that. That's why this transfiguration and the voice out of heaven says, listen to him. And listen especially to his proclamation of the coming sufferings, cross, death, and cross. But don't miss the ending. There will be a resurrection on the third day. And now he goes in and he talks about carrying their cross. And I think this is an important thing to go over again, because I get all kinds of communication from people that kind of surprised me. Is so many people call. I even got a call on the phone a couple of weeks ago from someone who was very upset and worried because they had read a book from a major Bible society we'd all know, a Mid-Acts Bible Society, and this book told them that this believing remnant didn't have eternal security. It would be almost impossible for them, excuse me, to reach the end of this, to endure to the end, and there's only going to be a select group that's actually going to go in the kingdom. See, that's just a bunch of works-based nonsense. And I don't care if it comes from a Mid-Acts dispensational or it comes from a historic Christianity. I don't care, because that is not what Jesus is talking about here. He is not trying to scare the living bejeebers out of these people. You know who these people are that are his followers? His followers are a bunch of people who have been sick most of their life, who have been hungry most of their life, who have been in poverty most of their lives. He's not coming along and giving them this list of impossible things to do if they're going to have any kind of life in that kingdom. That is, I believe sincerely, is reading these passages wrong. They have eternal security, and God has given them a provision for the believing remnant, where the whole believing remnant, is going to be brought into that kingdom. And so I just think it's worthwhile taking a look at that, because I'm just surprised at how many people are so, I believe, confused about this. So let's look at these passages. Look at verse 24. Verse 6, chapter 16, verse 24. So he's brought these in, and he says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me," and that's what these believing remnant has done. That's what his followers have done. They're following him. They've come after him. if they come after him, and they have. These are words of encouragement to his followers. He's not trying to scare them to death to get them to do what he wants. These are words of encouragement. If any man come after me, and they have. If any man deny himself, and they have. That's the whole point. They're following him. They've denied self. And he says, now take up your cross and follow me. That's why they needed to listen to him, because he's blazing the trail that goes through that cross. He's already cutting down the weeds. He's making a trail for them to follow. That trail that is going to lead in their following of him. He's going to do everything for them. This believing remnant is not just going to be left, is not just going to end up with a bunch of super saints that will enter the kingdom. This is this whole believing remnant is going to go into that kingdom. And let's just look and see as we go through this here. So he brings out the cross. When we think of the cross, of course, Christ's cross is a literal cross, right? It's the actual cross of Christ. His is unique. No one else carries a cross like that. He takes on to himself all the sins of the world and of the nation of Israel at that cross. And he calls on his disciples now to pick up their cross. A cross is just a generic generically refers to Jesus and the disciples' part in God's plan. They're supposed to pick up their jobs, pick up what they're responsible for, follow Jesus in that path. Now, they don't go to a literal cross. Now, I understand some traditions say Peter was hung on a cross upside down and all that. Well, let's just say this, most of the disciples aren't going to be involved with a literal cross. It's a metaphorical cross. They take their job, their responsibility in God's plan and purpose for them, and they follow the Lord. And you see, the point of this passage is they're already doing that. You know what Peter's going to say a little bit after this? He's going to say, Lord, we've given up everything for you. That's what they've already done. He's not calling on them to do something impossible. He's calling them to continue on with what they're already doing. And so most disciples, this is a metaphorical cross as they proclaim Christ in this time of trouble. But they're going to have a perfect provision in this time of trouble. When it says, verse 25, and whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This is just common knowledge. This is a universal truth. All we got to do, look at someone like Steve Jobs. I don't know if he was the richest man in the world or one of the richest men in the world, and he dies young. Now, he spent his whole life rejecting Christ and building up a computer empire, and then he passes away. Where does it gain? How much of the Apple empire did Steve Jobs take with him? Nothing. He left it all behind. This is just a universal principle. This is where you put your relationship with God in relation to everything else. And if you ignore God, reject God, and do away with him, deny him, reject him, well, then you're not going to participate in the things after death. It's a plain principle. This is not being referred to the believing remnant. This is being referred to the apostate nation. This whole idea of what this is going to involve. These are words of warning to the unbelieving nation. And we can look at that. Go to Mark, where we have the same account. Mark has the same account. Mark 8:38, and just to show you this is the same account, look at verse 31 in chapter 8, and you'll see this is exactly what we've been reading in Matthew. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then we have the whole confrontation between Jesus and Peter. And look when he summarizes in verse 38 this time. In Mark, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." That's what these are, words of comfort and encouragement to the believing remnant. They're only words of warning to the apostate nation, the evil, adulterous, sinful generation, the apostate, unbelieving nation. The point in that, when you go back to Matthew 16, when he's talking about follow me, the believing remnants already followed him. They've already denied self. They've already taken up their role in God's plan and purpose. The people who haven't are that apostate, unbelieving nation that, remember, he turned away from back in Matthew 12. He's going to let them go back. He's going to work with his believing generation now, his own generation. And so these words are a warning to the unbelieving apostate nation. They're words of encouragement to the believing remnant. They were not to look at this from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. They're not losing their lives. They're gaining their lives. They've already given up. Peter says at another verse that the 12 have already given up everything for the Lord. And he says, you haven't given up anything. You've gained everything. You need to view it from God's perspective. Look back at verse in chapter 16, Matthew 16. And he says, look at the end of verse 23. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men. If this is going to work, they have to realize they're not giving up life. They're gaining life. They're not giving up things. They're gaining things. The things of this world, to gain the things of this world apart from God, you don't gain anything. You lose everything. They have already followed him. They've already denied self. They've already given up things for Christ. They've already done all that. And this is words of encouragement that they were ones who are going to receive the kingdom, be brought into the kingdom. These are comforting and encouraging words for this believing remnant. They'd already begun to deny self and pick up their cross. Go flip over and we can read this from Peter himself. Go over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all." See, Peter, the believing remnant, that's what they're already done. They've forsaken all to follow him, follow Jesus. "We've already forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold, and there and that kingdom will inherit everlasting life." This believing remnant's already, they're already doing these things. This isn't something that they needed to start doing. They needed to continue, but they've already done this. And they're going to be rewarded in that kingdom. And they're going to, with life, living life in that kingdom. And there, that's where they're going to inherit eternal life. Notice the distinction here. The rewards are for the life in the kingdom, but you can't be rewarded with eternal life, everlasting life. It says here, everlasting life is always inherited. Do you do anything to get an inheritance? All you have to do to get an inheritance is what? Be born into someone's family, right? You don't do anything else, and you receive the inheritance. That's everlasting life. Life in that kingdom, the role in the kingdom and participation in that kingdom will be part of a reward system. But they are already denying self. They're already following Christ. These are words of comfort and encouragement. He's not trying to scare these poor disciples. All of them are basically illiterate, have suffered their whole lives, poverty-stricken, have been hungry or sick their whole lives. He's not coming now to scare them to death, to get them to do what he wants them to do. These are words of encouragement. He's assuring them that as his followers, they're going to be rewarded with that kingdom. That's the way it's going to work. The inheritance of eternal life, which cannot be earned, is by faith. Is by faith, without works. And it'll be experienced life in the kingdom, which can be earned, will be rewarded with works. Members of the believing remnant will be restored 100-fold in that kingdom. And of course, that's a metaphor, right? That's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean literally 100-fold. It means that when they view things from God's perspective, anything they're giving up now is insignificant compared to what it's going to be like with life in that kingdom. Those who gave up much will receive much. So Jesus is giving them words of Jesus is giving them words of comfort and hope, not fear and despair. You don't have to worry about the believing remnant. I'm just going to say that out, and I'm going to write that in a distribution, because you'd be surprised. I got people on the phone calling me, worried about the believing remnant, panic-stricken about the believing remnant, whether they're eternally secure, and whether how they're going to make it through, and there's only going to be a few. Sometimes I wish they would worry just as much about truth with regard to the body of Christ. But anyway, Jesus is giving them comfort and hope, not fear and despair. And now this is what I really want to bring out here, is how can this be comfort and hope? How do we know the vast majority of that believing remnant is going to go into that kingdom? It's not just for a couple select super saints who endure all this to the end while everybody else is falling by the wayside. This believing remnant, just like the body of Christ today, this believing remnant, God has given a perfect provision to. They're not expected to do anything. That was their problem when they entered the law at Sinai. They said, we'll do it. And they ended up 1,500 years under the curses of the law. God isn't going to do that with his believing remnant. This believing remnant, he's going to do everything for them. He has a perfect provision, a perfect protection plan. He has everything set up so that they can do that. When we come and misrepresent these verses, we forget everything else he's already taught us in the first part, especially that Sermon on the Mount. So let's just look at some of the things they're going to have. First of all, this believing remnant is going to have a pathway already blazed for them. And that's what we see in verse 21 here. From the time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, I'm back in Matthew 16, verse 21, to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things, the elders, chiefs, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. He's already blazing the trail. He's clearing the weeds, he's cutting down the grass, and he's providing a trail for them to go down, a path to follow. Now let's look at the perfect provision. That's God the Son. Now let's go back to our Sermon on the Mount. It's been many chapters ago. Many months ago, maybe it's even been years, but we can't forget this. God has given them a perfect provision. God's going to do it for them. Matthew 6. We could look at a few different places in the Sermon on the Mount, but let's look at Matthew 6 with regard to prayer. And he talks about don't pray as the heathen, verse 8, Matthew 6, verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. He already knows the things. He knows what you're going to do. He's already planned for them. He's already made a provision for them before you even ask. This believing remnant, before they even ask, he already knows what they need. He's giving them a perfect provision. Hallowed be thy name, verse 9, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And of course, that includes daily bread, daily food, but it's more generally, it's daily provisions. He's going to give them provisions. He's going to support them. He's got a plan. He's going to protect them. He's going to provide for them. And he's going to bring that believing remnant into that kingdom. That's God the Father. So we've seen God the Son is blazing the trail. God the Father is providing a perfect provision. Let's read one more, verse 25, and as long as we're in Matthew 6. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. And he goes on and on and on. God has a perfect provision for that believing remnant. Just as he has a perfect provision for us today in the body of Christ, as we go through this time of suffering that we're studying in Romans 8, so too this believing remnant has a perfect provision. He's going to see them through this. The rest of the world is going to be trial and tribulation like the earth has never seen before. But God is going to protect, if we go back to the parables, his great pearl, his great treasure hidden in the earth. He's going to protect and provide, and he's going to bring them through. There's a full provision. We have the provision of God the Son, God the Father. Let's look at the provision of God the Spirit. Go over to John. John 15. John 15. Oh, we'll just look at verse 26. John 15, verse 26. This is God the Holy Spirit now. John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, when I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you shall also bear witness. That's going to be their main job during this tribulation, to bear witness. But you see, it's not them doing it. We already read that in Matthew. It's going to be the Spirit doing it in and through them. He says, don't worry. When you get dragged in front of rulers and kings and all that, don't worry about it. The Spirit's going to handle it. The Spirit's going to talk. You shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken, chapter 16, unto you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. And in time, those who kill you will think they're doing God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And we could go on and read, but they're going to have the ministry of God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. They have a perfect provision. All they needed to do was rely on God to do everything for them. And that's what God will carry them through. He's going to do just like he did right before they went under the law. Remember how he describes the journey from Egypt to Sinai? I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's going to take this believing remnant in an even bigger exodus, and he's going to carry them through this and bring them to himself. They have a perfect provision. The whole triune Godhead is going to do it in and through him. And now let's go back to Matthew, and let's see why he could say what he says in Matthew 11. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus told his followers in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye. Does that sound like follow me? Come unto me, that we read in Matthew 16. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest in that tribulation, rest ultimately and finally in that kingdom. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Does that sound like what we learned in the parables? Learning and teaching and instruction and understanding. What does the voice from heaven say in Matthew 17? He says, listen to him. Listen to the Son. Listen to Jesus. And he says here, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not in Matthew 16 or any other passage in Matthew coming along laying on them a heavy burden. It's a light burden. How could it be light? Because God has a perfect provision for them. It's a perfect provision. What they needed to realize that this light load, it's going to be light. He's going to carry them along. He's going to bring them through this. He's going to supply everything they need. He has a perfect provision for them. They needed to listen. Listen to the Son. They needed to realize that giving up things here wasn't giving up things, really. It's gaining everything. And they needed to view it that way so they wouldn't get discouraged or defeated in their walk as they go through that. Through that time. So therefore, for them, his yoke will be light and easy, leading to the rest of the soul, rest for their souls in tribulation and kingdom. Even as they follow Jesus, deny self, pick up their cross in God's program, and carry that out, especially with regard to proclaiming his name, even if it leads unto physical death. See, it doesn't matter, because there's a resurrection. When he returns, Christ's path is suffering, death, resurrection. Even if this service leads to death, they needed to realize that is no bearing, really. It's insignificant compared to what's coming. And they needed to realize that even if this cross they carried led to death, he'd just raise them from the dead. He'd return, he'd raise them from the dead and usher them into the kingdom. Their load is light. He's going to do everything for them, and it's a perfect provision, and it's going to bring the whole believing remnant for the most part. We'll look at one little exception for the most part as we go through there. So you want to see what the tribulation period is going to be like for the believing remnant? Go to Psalm 23. Probably don't even need to go there. Most of us probably know it by heart. But I'm going to go there so that because I probably don't know it by heart. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. They're not going to lack anything. God has a perfect provision for them. He's their shepherd. This is that I am name. I am blank. Whatever you need me to be, I am your shepherd. He's going to shepherd them, and he's going to guide them along, and he's going to bring them to himself. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. All the rest of the world is under tremendous tribulation. He's leading them beside still water. He's lying down, causing them to lie down in green pastures. Verse 3, he restores their soul. And you can look at that two ways. It could just be a kind of metaphorical where they're disappointed or suffering and he restores their soul just that way. Or if they actually physically died, he restores them to physical life in that kingdom. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This isn't about the believing remnant. This is all about Jehovah's name. I will do everything for them. I will be their shepherd. And John says he is the good shepherd. He's not going to lose any of his sheep, John says. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's that tribulation period, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. There's their perfect provision. The Comforter's going to be with them. God the Son has blazed the trail. God the Father has given them a perfect provision. And thy staff, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He's got the whole world is suffering the worst tribulation, and God has now prepared a banquet table for the believing remnant. He's got a perfect provision for them. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. As soon as you see that word mercy in the Hebrew, it's hesed. And there's only one thing that should come to your mind. That's that Davidic covenant where God promised to enflesh himself in the line of David. Why did he even do that? He did that so he could do everything for them. He's going to be their redeemer, their deliverer, their avenger, their king, their blesser. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the provision for that believing remnant. And we see a picture of this, and I guess it would be a good idea to close with this. We see a picture of this in early Acts. So let's head over to Acts. We're not going to read much in the way of passages here, but these are words of encouragement for the believing remnant. These aren't words to scare them to death so that this isn't God manipulating them, trying to get them to do what he wants. This is words of encouragement. They're already participating in this. They've been justified in the Pauline sense by faith without works unto eternal life. And Jesus has promised them to provision them with all they need for going through that tribulation period. Therefore, the believing remnant as a whole will remain faithful to the end, as we see a foretaste of in this early Acts period, and will participate fully in Israel's national salvation. And here I'm just going to bring out, I'm not going to read through these. Most of us know those first chapters of Acts. But what does it say? By the time you get to chapters 4 or 5, there are estimates on how many people. Remember, there's one day when there's 3,000 people added to the believing remnant. Remember, this is the day of Pentecost. There's hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews from around the world in and around the Jerusalem area, Judea, and they're in there, and Peter's preaching, and he says 3,000 people. And what's the very next verse say after that? It says they were all 3,000 were in complete unity with Peter and his message. They were in complete unity with each other. They had a foretaste of those kingdom and those new covenant blessings. God was making it so they were completely unified, completely faithful. 3,000 people from all around the world, they didn't even speak each other's languages, many of them, and they're all in complete unison. They're all in complete unity. And there's only one exception. Some people think that by the time you get to, I can't remember now if it's chapter 6 or chapter 7 of Acts, you may have about 6,000 people. But let's just look at one example as it goes here. After telling us that they're all living in unison, they're all in prayer, they're all operating together, they all understand Peter and his teaching, even though they come from all around the world. And see, this has to be a God, divine provision for them. He's giving them a foretaste. Everybody was in unison with Peter and his message. And then we read about one exception here. So let's go to chapter 5, Acts 5. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, and hast not lied unto men, but unto God? Here we have an example of, I'm assuming they were members, they believing members of this believing remnant, but they, in persistent rebellion, rebelled against God. And what happened? Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these things, words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. He was put to physical death. Now, you'd think his wife would get the trend here, but she persists in this rebellion against God. Verse 6, and the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after. Later, his wife, she not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, and tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yes. She persists in the lie. And she's struck dead. So here you have two people out of possibly 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people. I did a quick calculation before I came. That's 0.04%. My point to this is that the opposite of 0.04 who've been judged and put to physical death in that of members of the believing remnant, there's 99.96% that were living in complete faithfulness, complete unity, following the teachings of the 12, and were faithful. That's going to be the picture of that believing remnant. It's only going to be through persistent rebellion that some might be put to death and be excluded even from that kingdom. The bulk of that nation, they're going to be faithful. God's going to give them a perfect provision for going through that tribulation period, and it's going to read like Psalm 23.